Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." And I'm just going to jump down to verse 7. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And then we're going to go to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 24. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone."
I was talking to Bree last night, my wife, about this sermon I was thinking about. I said, "Hey, sweetheart, are there any experiences that come to mind for you where you could describe me as having been foolish?" And before I'd even finished asking the question, she's like, "Oh, yeah, how much time we got?" And sure enough, she started to rattle off a bunch of things, and I kind of argued the toss over a bunch of them. I was like, "I don't think that was foolish." And a theme came out, though, and we worked it out. It's, "I will do anything, or I'll not do anything, if it means I can save a buck," if I can save a dollar. So my family had to put up with a block toilet for 3 years, because I'm like, no, I can fix this. I got this. We don't need a plumber. And so 3 years later, I admitted defeat, called the plumber. Foolish. Should have rung him much sooner. There's lots of ways that we can act that's foolish, and where it might be true to describe us as a fool, but it's kind of in a fairly mild sense like that. But you can be described as foolish in a way that is on a totally different level. That when you stand before God Almighty on the final day and give an account for your life, and his response to you is, "You fool." Wow. Can you imagine that? I want you to try and imagine that for a moment. that you come face to face with God Almighty, finally, and his only words to you are, "You fool." Now, there's at least two reasons that that can be the case for you. Can I just pause and go, if we can fix that ring? I don't know if it's happening out there. It's freaking me out up here. There's at least two ways that that can be true for you. The first way is to deny and diminish that there is a God. Psalm 14 says, "The fool in his heart says there is no God." That is, to deny that God exists is a sure way to stand before him and be addressed as fool. But there's another way that you can hear the same thing, and it actually involves believing that there is a God. That actually, it is even the God of the Bible, and yet still face him as a fool. That's what this word from James to us is about tonight. This is a word primarily not for skeptics, not for the community who desperately need to know that God is there, that he is good, as Lauren came to hear. It's not primarily for them. This is for insiders. This is a word for believers. You see that there, chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters?" He's writing to the fellow people of God. And he's dealing with an ultimate issue, because he goes on to say, can such faith save a person? He's talking about salvation, what it will mean to come before God and find yourself, know yourself to be saved. James is concerned about what will be true for you from the moment of your death into eternity. This couldn't be bigger. And so as Jono helpfully prayed for us, there's some intense stuff in our face right now around our country with the fires. This is ultimately intense. Because James writes to a group of believers, faith havers, churchgoers. He writes to us. People who have got up and close to the things of Jesus, but some of them are headed for hell. But the loving pastor that he is, he writes in a very serious tone in the hope to awaken those whose faith is dead. And it's been my prayer all week that that might be the case for us tonight. It has been the case for us across the day, but I've been praying for you that the Lord would bring you here tonight. You are here because a sovereign God has brought you, every single one of you. And it's be my prayer. In fact, let me just pause right now and pray it. Would you join me in it? Father, we might have done all sorts of things and made all sorts of decisions to be here tonight, and yet behind all of those is you. And so thank you for gathering us to hear you address us. And I want to plead with you that it would be the case that not one of us would stand before you on that last day to be addressed as a fool, but that rather we would hear your word, that we would respond in faith that shows itself to be saving, to be living. And so might you be pleased to work through my words now as I open up your word and do that powerful thing. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to consider what James has for us by unpacking his summary statement that you see there in chapter 2, verse 24, where he writes, "A person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." This is his summary statement, where a person is justified. The language of righteous, justified, it's the same word, it's the same language. What will someone need to be right before God? A person is justified, righteous, right with God by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, if you know your Bible, that can sound like a very jarring verse, can't it? Have you noticed that this week? Have you wrestled with that? It can seem as if the Bible is talking out of both sides of its mouth. Because also in the New Testament, Paul writes this: a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So James says we are right before God by what we do and not by faith alone. And Paul says we are right before God by faith alone, apart from what we do. What's going on? Is this like an awkward moment that we often have, Brie and I, when one of our kids will come and ask if they can watch TV and we'll both at the same time, Brie will say no and I'll say yes. And the kid goes, which is it? I know which one I'll take, the yes. This is a little bit like the NRL Grand Final a few weeks ago. I know most of you don't care. But the game, right, it's got two referees on the field. And one of the referees said six more tackles to go. The other referee said no more tackles to go. And the game went like this. And the result was impacted. And any Canberra fans still here? They were devastated. Is this one of those awkward moments? James saying one thing, Paul the other. Are the skeptics right? Is the Bible full of contradictions? You can just chuck it out. No truth to it. We can all go home. Well, no. Christianity has endured with these books of the Bible together for 2,000 years. In fact, they were put together, very aware of this tension. And I mentioned Martin Luther to you 2 weeks ago, one of the great figures of the Reformation 500 years ago who rediscovered the gospel of grace. For all the great that Martin Luther did and his legacy that we stand on can be very thankful for, he got this one very wrong. He said, I wished James was not in the Bible. I don't like it. Doesn't seem right. Now he's had to stand before God and figure out that he was wrong with that. But because he was saved by grace, it's all okay in the end. But we can do better than Luther at this point. We can actually work to see actually how Paul and James are in agreement. And it's actually kind of like two eyes. It's like depth perception. Oh, sorry about that. Let me try this hand. Sorry up there, we're having a shocker. You put one eye of your hand. I'm sorry, I'm tired. I'm going on holidays in about half an hour. You put one hand over your eye. You get the point. With two eyes, you can see stuff better. Paul and James, they give us two eyes on the gospel. Let's move on. But I want to kind of pause before we move on and actually consider what it is behind our reflex to James's words. Because it's like, ooh, really, James? There's something helpful to push into why we have that reflex, because it takes us to the very heart of Christianity and why it is unique to every other religion in the universe. Because there are only two approaches to this question. How can a person be justified, be right with God? There's only two approaches across all the religions. The first one is this. It's by works. It's what you do that merits your acceptance. Whether it's keeping the Ten Commandments or the Eightfold Path or keeping the Five Pillars of Faith or just the good Aussie favourite, be a good bloke. You know, have a good crack. Try and be a good person. And at the end of the day, when you meet God, he'll welcome you into the next life. Hopefully. See, there's one of the great problems of this approach. How do you ever know that you've done enough good to merit acceptance with God? We all know that we've not been perfectly good. So where's the cutoff? Where's the scale? Christianity is radically unique because it says you have no hope of meriting acceptance by your life. None. But God, being the God of mercy that he is, has sent a Saviour, and your only hope is to look to this Saviour, Jesus, who, like you and I, has been tempted yet was without sin. And so actually does merit by his works, by his life, acceptance by God. And God says, if you would look to him and if you would trust in him, I'll count his perfect life as yours. Though it's not, I'll count it. And as Jesus goes to the cross and dies under the judgment of my lack of righteousness, my sin, God says, if you would trust that he's dying under the judgment for you, I'll count your sin as his, though it wasn't, and you might be accepted by me. It is faith, not in my works, but in the person and work of Jesus that saves me. That's my only hope. which is why churches like ours, since the Reformation, since the time of Luther, have clung to the motto that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, called the five solas. So what's up with James? Did he miss the memo? Did he miss the grace memo? No, not at all. Come back to chapter 1, verse 18. We've got to keep doing this because it's foundational to understanding all that James says. Because there he writes, he, that's God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He describes what it is to become a Christian. And just as you and I had no choice, didn't merit our natural birth, so too is that the case for our spiritual rebirth. This is by the grace of God, the choosing of God, the enabling of God. Now, what's the key from a human point of view to knowing that rebirth? Faith. My faith in the word of truth, which is the word of the gospel, about who Jesus is, what he has done, what Lauren checked out, what has radically transformed hers and many of our lives. So, if that's the case, if James is a grace guy, chase up Acts chapter 15 later if you want. He was there with Paul. He was there from the very get-go. He gets Christianity by grace. Why does he say this? Well, it's because of something that is really subtle but so, so serious. It's because there are fake kinds of faith. That is, it's true that we're saved by faith alone, but there's knockoffs. There's counterfeits that appear to look like the real thing until they're closely examined under the light. And that's what James does for us. That's why God has gathered us together tonight, so that all of us who clearly have some kind of connection to the things of God, some kind of faith, that we might actually allow it to be examined in the light to see if it's the real deal or if it's the counterfeit type. And if it is, to actually do something about it. So let me take you through it in those steps, because James offers us two kinds of fake faiths before then giving us the real deal. First kind of fake faith we see there in verse 15, and I'll sum it up as feelings without follow through. Look at verse 15 there. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. He gives the example of seeing someone in material need. You feel deeply for them. You know, it's not the kind of hardened type, you just didn't even say, you see it and you feel for them. You empathize for them. You have an opportunity to do something to meet them in their need, but you don't. And the principle behind this is it's feelings without follow through. It's possible to have that kind of faith that feels things connected to God, but actually doesn't have any follow-through. It's possible that you might enjoy coming to church. You really like coming along for the social dimension. You get to see people, hang out with people, see friends. You get to have dinner. You really like singing the songs. They stir you and move you and you feel great things. You love that feeling. You say amen to the prayers and possibly even stirred by the preaching. But then you head out of here, and Monday to Saturday, all of that steam of the connected to church Jesus thing, it's just evaporated in a dry life with no regard to God, no concern for him, to live for him, no affection for him. It's all feels and no follow through. I mean, you're here tonight, and it's great, and we could look and you go, wow, that person really loves God, really loves church. But if we saw you Friday night, if we saw you Saturday night, you're putting to shame even some people who don't even believe that there is a God. It's very possible to look the part, to convince yourself that you are the part, but only if you would ignore a word like this, which said, feelings, it's not going to cut it. It's actually following through. If we were to look at your calendar, is there any follow through from the things you feel deeply tonight? Would your calendar show that you have a concern for others that's actually costing you? If we looked at your spending patterns, would it show any interests other than your own? If it's a faith that feels deeply and passionately but has no action beyond the moment, what good is it? I spoke to some people, multiple people today, who said, yeah, I've been in church context where the event was so exhilarating. Scientists have studied it. We know how to tap into things that move people deeply, and music is a key part of it. And so music and lights and production and entertainment, it can do powerful things. Now, obviously, we're not anti that stuff, but we are very mindful of it, and it's never going to be everything it could be. There's a dial thing that we're dealing with, but if it could be this, we're going to want to dial it back. Still good, but we want to be really mindful of just that big experience, but there's nothing beyond. Many of you I know have been too fat, and maybe leaders on fat. I'm so thankful to God for this ministry, this long-running ministry. It's our youth camp that our church runs. And I know that a whole bunch of you have a deep love for the Lord, and fat was a really significant piece in that. I can't wait for my kids to be there. And what I also love is that our youth leaders deal with something they call the fat high a few weeks later. Because you go away, and it's this great time of away from distractions, and you're in the Word, and it's great singing, and it's great community. It's almost like I'm in heaven, and this is so good. Yes, amen, praise God. But I love how our youth leaders are then talking to the kids 2 weeks later, 4 weeks later. How'd you go when your mum asked you to clean up your room? When that high is over. Doesn't mean it was fake necessarily, not at all. But we are really mindful of just the sizzle and no steak. This matters so much because it can look impressive, it can feel impressive, but we can be fooling ourselves. There's the first kind of fake faith, but just quickly before we move on, James does give the example. There's a principle underneath it, but the example he gives is about helping people with material needs among the community, among the church. Let me just touch on this briefly. I love being part of this church, which I just see, when people see a need, they just boom, reflex. What can I do? Let me jump in. It doesn't need to be some big organized system structure. People just, it's great. We are mindful, though, that as we grow, and Lord willing, many more people are added, we do need to be intentional because as people grow, it can be harder to see these needs. And so we do invest in particular care structures so that we can meet material needs of people. And if you're not aware of that or how to be involved in that, let me just tell you quickly. We have a prayer email. Big things go down in people's lives in church every week. As it's appropriate, we shoot off an email to whoever signed up to it that's appropriate so that you can pray. You can actually do something. You can intercede for that person. We have people who are in need of cash to survive that week or something. We have particular giving funds that goes towards this kind of thing. Giving just generally to church, which I want to keep encouraging you in, and you're doing great in this. Giving to church is to see people cared for. Meals, many people need meals. We need people to cook them. There's more and more people who need. There's a whole bunch of ways that you can actually step in to meet the physical needs. How do you do that? Talk to someone at the info desk. They'll hook you up with how to get involved with that. Don't just see things and feel things. Be a person who would do it. There's the first kind of fake faith. It's all feels but no follow through. Here's the second one that I'll describe as checkbox Christianity. It's there in verse 19. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. How would you like James to be your pastor? Wow. What a word. When you open up the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which track the life of Jesus, it takes 9 chapters in the Gospel of Mark before any human being recognizes Jesus for who he truly is. The Messiah, the Son of God. But back in chapter 1, the demons, boom, they're on it. They know exactly who Jesus is. You are the Holy One of God, says the demons. See, here's the thing. Demons have a perfectly orthodox faith. Demons have a more orthodox faith than you and me. They believe that there is only one God, and it's the God of the Bible. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, raised on the 3rd day, no doubt. They believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, God has prepared an eternal lake of fire for them. And James says, it's possible to have a faith just like that and share the same fate. You might believe that God is real, maybe even powerful, maybe even good, maybe even loving. How does this look in terms of kind of our behavior? Well, I call it the checkbox approach to Christianity because it kind of goes, yeah, I'm going to go to church regularly, tick. I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to go to Bible study with all the answers, tick. In fact, I'm going to make sure I look up all the answers before I go. I'm going to listen to podcasts. I'm going to read apologetics. Tick. Now, James isn't down on those things. Obviously, back in chapter 1, he told us to look intently into the Word. He's all for serious thinking. But what he's saying is there is an eternal difference between knowing about God and knowing God. An eternal difference between knowing stuff about God that might be true and actually knowing Him. That's the subtle point of verse 19. You believe that there is one God rather than you believe in one God. See, to believe in God, that's personal. That's relational. That's me actually entrusting myself, my life to you, God. You got me. I'm jumping over the cliff, trusting that you're the rope that's going to hold. That's to believe in God. But to believe that there is a God, and that He's like this, and that He's done that, it's possible to have an intellectual kind of faith which you use as the means to keep God at arm's length. Just having faith like that will not save you. One of the cool things about summertime and Summerfest team, you heard Jono talk about it, looking forward to it again, is we get out and door knock, yeah? It's a scary time, isn't it? I know you go, ooh. But everyone who does it comes back and goes, oh, that was so good. So be ready for that. Be praying for that. Be praying for the doors that we're going to knock on again. And I don't know about you. Have you found this? I've knocked on a lot of doors and people go, because we just want to talk to people. Hey, we're from church. Strike up a convo. See if we can get to say something about Jesus. Many people say, oh, yeah, I believe that there's God. Yep. No, I'm good. Yeah. There's an eternal difference between just faith, having faith that there is a God, and actually having your faith in Him. There's 2 kinds of fake faith that will see you met by God as a fool. Faith that will feel things, that looks the part, that walks, you know, talks the talk, but it doesn't go out and walk the walk. Faith that knows lots of things, but isn't living them out. Which then begs the question, what's the real deal? What's the kind of faith that I must have in order to be welcomed by God as his friend. Well, that's what James goes on to unpack, and let me call it, it's faith that works. It works. It's faith that works. Verse 20, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now there's James referring back to Abraham as he talks about what it means to be saved. Paul, who has that contrasting verse, he also uses Abraham to talk about what it means to be saved by God. So let's just be kind of clear on the Abraham thing. Love that many of you are really new to the Bible and love that you're looking into this. So Abraham, he's like 2,000 years before Jesus. He's a long, long time ago. The book of Genesis, the start of the Bible. And he starts to feature prominently, at least in chapter 12. And he's 75 years old. And God says, hey, Abraham, I want you to leave your home. I want you to go to this place. And I've promised you great blessing. He's 75 years old, not a spring chicken. Then we get to 10 years later, chapter 15. And God promises Abraham many children. He says, you will be the father of many nations. But here's the deal. He's 85 years old and childless. Doesn't have a kid. But Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Significant verse. Then, some 15 years later, God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. It's an outward sign that would testify, that would point to that inward covenant that God had made with Abraham and Abraham had trusted by faith. Now, at this point, Abraham still doesn't have his son. But he comes shortly after, and then we get to Genesis 22 that we had read, possibly 5 or so years later. The point is, it's around 20 years after this verse. And we find that God tests Abraham by saying, take your only son, the one through whom great blessing is going to come to the nations, and sacrifice him. What the heck, God? But he goes to do it, doesn't he, as we read. And he would have done it, except that God goes, whoa, 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 whoa. God never intended that Abraham would kill his son, but we read instead that, I wanted to know whether you fear me. Whether you trust me, whether you love me. And we see that Abraham clearly does. Now, key to understanding the differences between Paul and James in their use of Abraham is to understand the different issues that Paul and James are addressing. See, Paul in Romans chapter 4, near where that quote earlier came from, that we are justified by faith alone, not by what we do. He's dealing with the issue of people who are going, do you know what? To be saved by God, yeah, you've got to believe in Jesus. And you need to add works of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, these Old Testament laws. And do you know what? A key part of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, it's circumcision. They're saying, if you want to be right with God, then you need to trust in Jesus and be circumcised and embrace all these other Jewish laws. And Paul goes, no, 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 no. No way. Like, look, it was way back here, some 15 years earlier, long before circumcision, that Abraham was justified by God. How? Not by getting circumcised, by believing the promises of God. It was 15 years later that this sign of circumcision came. And so Paul's going, no, no, it's not works of the law needing to do this. It's faith, which is key. But when we come to James, he's addressing a different issue. He's dealing with people who thought, great, to be right with God, I've just got to have faith in this Jesus guy. Tick, on with my life. however I want that to look. It's the Jesus is my bus pass thing. I'm sorry to keep using it. It's the only illustration I've got this. But when I went to school, I caught the bus, needed to pull out my bus pass to get on, didn't give it another thought, was back in my pocket until I needed to get back on the bus. Many people have this approach with Jesus. It's kind of the thing that's going on here. Oh, Jesus will just be my bus pass to get into heaven. And James says, no, look at Abraham. It's back here, 20 years prior, that he believes the Lord and he's counted righteous. But here's the thing. His faith, his belief, did something. It looks like something. It radically transformed his life so that 20 years later he would be willing to give up his only son. Which means that Paul and James use the word justification in slightly different ways. For Paul, it's a legal declaration by God when a person comes to faith in Jesus at conversion. That person hears about Christ, hears their need for him, comes to put their faith in him. God declares you righteous, justified. Whereas for James, he speaks of justification as evidence in your life of that initial declaration. Do you see the difference? The way that you live gives expression to whether you really have come to saving faith, about whether God really has declared you righteous. Saving faith actually does something in our lives. It looks like something. Jesus does the same thing when he speaks of justification. He says, for by your words you'll be justified or condemned. Now, he doesn't mean that we get to heaven and we get to decide the judgment. No, he means, a lifetime of your words will be brought to light and will be used as evidence by God as to whether you really ever had saving faith. In the same context, Jesus speaks about a good tree and a bad tree. How do you know a good tree from a bad tree? It's fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. It's not the fruit that makes the tree good, but it's evidence, it's justification that it is a good fruit. Do you see? Our actions are linked to our faith in such a way that God's final declaration on us in the judgment day will be in light of them. I want to say that really carefully and hear that carefully. Our actions are linked to our faith in such a way that God's final declaration in that judgment day will be in light of our actions. Our actions will not be the cause of our salvation, but they are a condition for our salvation. Subtle but eternal difference. It's why the Reformation happened. Our works, the things that we do, they don't merit our salvation. They don't impress God. They're not the cause of our salvation. That's Christ. It's Him alone. It's our faith in Him. But our actions, our transformed life, are a condition of our salvation. Because like Abraham, they will show that we really did have saving faith. That's the point of verse 18, where James says, I will show you my faith by my deeds. See, faith is an invisible thing. It's a heart thing. It's something silent on the inside, unseen, between you and God. As you go, yes, Father, I need your forgiveness. Would you give that to me in Christ? But that faith then becomes visible by my life, by my words, attitudes, actions. You know, someone says to you, you're one of my closest friends. And you're like, oh, that's nice. Makes me feel nice. And then you're like, hey, man, I've got to move next weekend. Can you give me a hand? Or, nah, I think I'm away next weekend. Sorry. It's your birthday. Radio silence. Not even an HB. It's, you go, hey, dinner. You want to come and hang out? Nah, rain check. Don't answer your texts. Don't return your calls. That statement of belief, hey, you're one of my closest friends, is now shown to be a sham, to be empty. What would it take for that statement of belief to be fulfilled? You're one of my closest friends. Well, a life of being a really good friend, doing stuff. That's what it means when James says that the scripture, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. When we think of the scripture being fulfilled, we're often thinking about some word way back, you know, which is predictive. This is slightly different. In a sense, it's the same. But what he's saying is that declaration by God over Abraham's life back here to be right with him was filled out, was filled up, was shown to be legit in the next 10, 15, 20, 30 years. So, verse 23, he can be called God's friend. That's a profound little statement there. Now, don't get it the wrong way around. God isn't your friend. It's the Aussie mistake of going, oh, yeah, I got a mate called God. Call on him from time to time. No. We become God's friend. Why? Because we actually show that that statement of faith has substance, has legs. Abraham had faith in God. He had affections for him that grew. Faith that grew. See, here's the thing. God didn't ask him to sacrifice his son all the way back here where his faith is new. This is some 30 years later, having walked with God, grown in his affections for him and therefore his obedience to him. People, James brings us such an important word tonight. Because he says, this Abraham kind of faith is the only faith that will save you. Faith that actually does something profound in your life. To just have the feels but no follow through, to know stuff, oh, don't do it. Don't continue it in it, deluding yourself and face God as a fool. James says, you ought to see evidences in your life that show you got saving faith. So what are those evidences? Well, that's what he's been rolling through since the very beginning, chapter 1. He's going to keep doing it. It's going to be awesome. It's been awesome. But let me remind you quickly of them. Chapter 1, he launched with persevering through hardship. I'm convinced that this is a word that most Christians need to hear most weeks. It's a call to not read God's love for you off your experiences. It's a call for you not to determine God's goodness by how your week, your month, your year has been. And so hear it again. If you are persevering, if things are hard, and you are clinging to God, Lord, I hate this, take this away, but I trust you, that's evidence of saving faith. It'll affect the way that we engage with the Word. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago that we're to look intently into it, to be serious about it, to be disciplined with it, to see ourselves in it and to do it? It means we're going to have self-control and growing self-control over many areas of our life, but he's dealt with the tongue and he's dealt with anger. It means that we're not going to just feel sorry for people, we're actually going to do stuff to show mercy. And it means, last week, do you remember, that we're not going to show favoritism in the way that we engage with each other in this congregation, across the EV family, across the people of God in the world. And to just pick up very quickly on the principle behind Abraham's act of faith, what was it? Abraham is exemplified for this act. What is it? Willingness to embrace massive sacrifice. His only son. And so, as you are bearing the cost to be known as God's friend, whatever that's looking like for you, be comforted that there's evidence of saving faith. Now, just as James wrote 2,000 years ago, and as I speak tonight, I'm mindful that he addresses and I'm addressing a mixed group. And so let me just take a moment to try and identify some different places you might be in that group. Firstly, as I just suggested, though this is a really heavy word, this is really serious, this is about eternity, I trust that it can be encouraging. So that you can actually go, oh wow, that cool. I have evidence of this saving faith. It's not perfect obedience. I'm not the man, the woman that I want to be and I long to be, but I'm not the man or woman that I used to be. Wasn't it cool to hear Lauren's story? That in a couple of years, things change. Be encouraged. I'm mindful that some of us have really sensitive consciences, so that you hear a word like this and you go, oh, I've struggled with my anger this week, I've struggled with my tongue, I've been poor with my bothering. Am I going to hell? Can I say to you, far be it from me to deaden your conscience. Thank God for it, that he's made you soft and sensitive to his prodding, to his word, to his guidance. But if you are trusting in Christ, if you do see evidences of change, you are struck by some kind of sin, then be encouraged by Abraham also. Because though Abraham is put up as an example of faith, I could have shown you stuff, couldn't I, if you know your Bible, in between these chapters? Spectacular fails. Like really bad. Like here, he's after chapter 15, after this great statement, he gets really scared as he comes to this place that he's going to be attacked. So he says to his wife, you're really good looking, just pretend to be my sister. And he pimps her off to the Pharaoh. What? having just been promised this by God and believed, but stumbled. And I can't prove it, but I suspect that that's why God chooses the covenant of circumcision. Have you thought about that? There's all sorts of outward signs that God could have chosen to, but he goes, this one. It's going to hurt. You didn't trust me, you fool. We'll find out one day whether that's true. If that's you, be quick to repent. Be quick to remember what saved Abraham. It wasn't based on his works, it was based on his faith. You trust in a Savior who has bled and died for you. Continue to live out that life of repentance. Some of you are new Christians. Praise God. Baptisms today and throughout the year, God is saving people. But some of you haven't been following Christ for even a year yet. It's been weeks or months. This is not a word to you. As Lauren helpfully said, when she became a Christian, it took quite some time until she started to figure out what it meant to live a transformed life. Things are up in the air. I was this person, now I'm dead to this person. I've got to be this person. I've got to find out what that means and how that looks. And this is not a word to you. It will be, and in fact, it can be an encouragement. Let it encourage you that the same Holy Spirit that enabled this faith of Abraham here and enabled him 20 years later to be a remarkable man of faith is the same Holy Spirit living in you. So that in 20 years' time, you can pray for, you can long for being a man, a woman of great faith who would do great things for God. But let me finish by addressing the main group that James has got in mind here. Because some of you have had a faith for longer than weeks and months. It's over a year, it's maybe even years and years. Maybe you've been in church for a long time. You know the songs. Maybe you even like singing them. You say amen. You know the answers. But God has been showing you tonight that this is not a saving faith. That this is a show. And that though you might have been fooling others, maybe even yourself, he's been kind enough to show you that it's empty, that it's dead. Are you someone who, if you're really honest, would struggle to see evidence of saving faith? of a life once you walk out these doors through the week when no one's looking that actually is live for God. Maybe you were this person once, but you've drifted and you've cooled. Is God bringing that to your attention tonight? If he is, let me say this, he's doing that so that you might do something about it. Because he's a loving God and gives us a word to say, stop, repent, come and embrace saving faith. And so if that's you, I'm actually going to ask you to do something tonight in the spirit of James. And I'm actually going to ask you to stand up. And I know what you might be thinking, oh, that would be the most embarrassing thing ever. No. Standing in front of God and being addressed as a fool and being sent to hell forever, that is the most embarrassing thing. But this is not a show, and so I am going to ask all of you to close your eyes. But the reason that I'm actually going to ask you to stand is so that you would actually be able to do something tangible, physical, visible, not to everyone, but visible to God, and an expression of, oh God, you've been doing an inward work, and I want to give expression to wanting to embrace this and grow in this. Because think about it, if you won't stand in a moment when no one's looking, what makes you think that you're going to walk out these doors and persevere through hardship and live a transformed life? Of course, standing doesn't do anything, but a helpful thing to give expression to an inward thing. So we're going to do that now. I'm going to ask all of us to love each other, to honour each other, and close your eyes. And if we can pull the lights down, please. And so would you stand up if God has convicted you on these things tonight? Father God, thank you for giving these men and women the courage to stand right now. Thank you for answering our prayer earlier and dealing with us, working powerfully in us. And I want to ask that this act of standing might be an expression of a deep determination to want to embrace saving faith. And that is a gift. And so I thank you for giving it and want to ask that you would continue to give the grace that would now enable change to happen in these people's lives. Sin and things that they must stop doing and put to death. Give them the grace. Righteousness that they must embrace and start doing. Give them the grace. And now I also want to offer everyone else in the room who has saving faith and has been encouraged that they do tonight, but we want to use this moment just again to tangibly stand and give expression to, we want to keep doing this. So if that's us, would you stand if you want to continue to live out this faith? How loving and merciful you are to us, Father. We thank you for this gift of faith, and we confess that we fail to live that out the way that we should. And so forgive us for our slowness, Forgive us for our timidity, for our shyness, for our apathy. Forgive us for our sin. And we again look to our Saviour and thank you for him and ask, please, that this act of standing tonight would just be another thing where we express to you our heartfelt desire to live for you, to bring you heaps of glory. Work in us, Lord, so that in 5, 10, 50 years' time, there might be so much praise given to you for what you've done in our lives and the glory that you've taken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.